1 John chapter 5, beginning the 18th verse this morning for our sermon text. Hear the word of the Lord our God. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is born of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole earth lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Let's pray for illumination this morning as we approach this text of sacred scripture. Our Father and our God, we do ask as we come now to your word that you would give us the light and the illumination to understand clearly what is being said by the Apostle John in this epistle of his, given by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. We ask, Father, that you help us. We look forward to it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So as we saw last week, our final message this week should be their final. I believe it will be. And we'll conclude with this final verse 21. Last week, of course, continuing the theme of the last, from 13 to 21, confidence and truth, because we're confident in the truth which we find in the sacred scripture. We find it, of course, in the head of the church, who is Jesus Christ. Interestingly enough, there are those who lie in darkness, as we see in this text itself, that would say there is no God. Nietzsche said God is dead. You'll recall that from some teachings from a couple of years ago. But Nietzsche said God's dead. Kant said God is unattainable. Immanuel Kant said that God can't be talked to, he can't be spoken to, because he's somewhere, if he's really there. He didn't know he was really there, but if he's there, we can't talk to him. Of course, Immanuel Kant knew enough to say, but if we live as if there really is no God, there would be no rules, total chaos. So he had to at least capitulate to the idea that there is a God for order. For without God, there is no order. And you're going to see this in this text, that all the world lies in wickedness. Now, you recall from the account of the flood in Genesis chapter 6 that prior to the actual flood, God says man's heart is continually wicked. Continually wicked. Now, we see that in our own day. It's never not been the case after the fall, of course. But in God's sovereign rule, in his sovereign decree, he destroyed all those people by water, save eight. And so we know that there is a lot of people that not just doubt. It's one thing to doubt if God exists. It's one thing to say, oh, I'm doubting if I'm really in the faith. But it's another thing to make a bold declaration, there is no God. And for the person who says that, the inconsistency of everything they do is completely inconsistent. I hope you understand what I'm saying. They have to operate with no rules, but they do. You see the problem? They have to be liars and inconsistent ones in a world, otherwise they'd have no order. They would tell their children something's wrong, and the kid needs to say, why? There's no rules. But we're going to see here that as we get down to verse 20, where it says, and we are in him that is true. And we live in the true, that is the truth of Christ. He's in us. The very definition of truth is Jesus, and he's in us, and we are in him. Well, we come now to the conclusion of our study then in this book of 1 John, as we have not done the entire book in its entirety, but and with the help of commentaries of Kistemacher and of course, some quotes from Calvin along the way and of course, some other people, we've seen that we can be confident in the truth. And that's the difference between Christians and unbelievers. We are no longer in the wickedness. We are no longer lost. But we're literally found. We're found in Christ. And so we know we're Christians. We know we have the Holy Spirit. We're comforted. If we doubt, the doubting is snuffed out by the Holy Ghost and the Word of God. We're given great instruction by God's Word for our life as Christians. And we will see that John, right to the end of this epistle that we're looking at this morning, shows the Christians his confidence in Christ. John was completely and totally sold out for Christ. And that means that he was completely confident to say these words to us by extension of this epistle in the early church, to the church of today, that we can know we are Christians. That's something that's a big deal, because assurance of salvation can be a very trying thing. Am I really saved? Am I really born again? Why do I keep sinning? Why do I have to confess my sins? If I confess my sins, I'm at least admitting that I continue to sin. Why do I continue to sin? Because we still have sin in us. We know that. If we say we have no sin, John told us what? We're liars. So right to the end, he has this confidence in Christ, which is life eternal. And stated before, John has this in mind, that the believer know, again, who he is in Christ. That means we could say with a message could be done on our identity. What is our identity? What is our state? In other words, who am I now as a Christian? What is my identity? My identity is one person. His name is Jesus. Our faith, we're justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Who is the focus of our faith? Christ. He is the author and finisher of our faith. So who do we look to? Christ, our Savior and our Lord. The confidence builds up through the last verses of where we are going this morning. And John says three times that we know, we know, we know. And there are three facts that John points out as we conclude this morning in these closing verses. The first one is sin. The second point is the evil one. And the third point is the truth in Jesus Christ. Now, verse 18 says this. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Now, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. Now, we were not, come back to this as we go through this. But right away, we know what John isn't saying. He's saying that we don't stop completely sinning. That would be a contradiction of what he's already said in this epistle here, just this epistle alone. He's not contradicting himself, but we don't love sin anymore. We hate it. We abhor it. We war against it. If we were not in Christ Jesus, we would love our sin. Except for a minor variation in wording. The first part of this sentence is virtually identical to 3:9. You can look at that later. In 3:9, you'll see the identical, almost identical language as we see here in the verse 18. As stated already, John uses the word "we know" at the beginning. Let us review what John has meant by this. He means that the one, now listen closely, the one who has his origin in God does not keep on sinning without repentance. That's important. Our origin, our axiom is in Christ. We start with Christ. We live this new life. We've been brand new creatures in Christ. Christians, we have to remember that we're born again. I think something that we need to practice in the Church of Jesus Christ and hear more about it is being born again and how big of a deal it is. When we were first saved, it was exciting. That first love, we've come to Christ. Well, we need to talk about that more often as older Christians, because we need to be reminded that we're brand new creatures in Christ. Our nature has been changed. We were bent to love sin, and now we're bent to love God. That happened not by anything we did. Now, a child of God may sin. In other words, we do sin. But his normal condition is one of resistance. Normally, a Christian should be resisting sin. We know that Galatians tells us that the flesh is weak, the spirit is willing. There's a war going on between the flesh and the spirit 24 hours a day. That's not horrible news, but it's reality, isn't it? Because we have to face the facts that we can't deny it. We live in these bodies of death, these tents that are going to disappear. We're very familiar with the war. Anyone who says they're not simply isn't being honest, especially as a Christian. That's why those who followed John Wesley many years ago and those who still follow such a ridiculous teaching called perfectionism, which they claim they could become perfect in this lifetime and no longer sin. And we know that John Wesley was wrong for teaching that. We know that George Whitefield challenged him on it as a historical matter of fact. But we know that nobody becomes perfect in this lifetime. Jesus is the only perfect one. Now, we resist. Our resistance to sin is important. And this is a well-known principle. As a matter of fact, just a side note, if someone's wrestling with the assurance of salvation, that you may know you're saved, or am I really saved, Lord? One of the questions a minister or anybody can ask the person is, do you love your sin? And if the answer is no, you're most likely born again because you don't like it. You see, it's an affirmation of, no, you really are a Christian. The very thing you're wrestling with is the very fact you are a Christian. Nobody wrestled with sin as an unbeliever. Nobody cared. That's the radical thing we need to understand, is how we were fallen. Now, the next part of this verse in 18 presents a message that may seem vague. And what does John mean when he says, the one who is born of God keeps him safe? Keeps him safe. And who is kept safe? The one whom John is saying that God keeps safe is the believer. God keeps us safe. There's a wall around us. We're protected by the Holy Ghost. We're protected by the hand of God. No one can pluck us out of the Father's hand, the Scripture tells us, right? We have to remember these promises of God. The one whom John is saying that God keeps safe is the believer. If God keeps the believer safe, the phrase, the one who is born of God, must refer to Jesus Christ. Now, it's clear that John uses the past tense here to describe both Christ and the believer. Christ was born of God in due time, as in a virgin birth, in the incarnation. Christ came, and then we were born again because of his finished work. This is what we need to remember. John goes on and places Jesus, who was born of God, over against the evil one, who is the devil. And we see this in Christ's prayer for all those who believed and would believe in him. John 17, 12 and 15. If you read the great prayer of Christ for the Church of Jesus Christ in John 17, you'll see that he says, I'm not praying for those who aren't going to be mine. I'm paraphrasing. But he is praying for his church. The church of then, as he was praying in real time, and the church future, he prayed for all of us, that we would not be given over to wickedness. Now, Jesus keeps us safe and asks God to protect them from the evil one. He asks God to specifically protect us from the evil one. And we see that here in this text in verse 18. And the evil one cannot harm us, or it's as it says, him. Now, there's no doubt as to the meaning of this part of the verse. John describes Satan as the evil one, and although he may want to lay his hands on one of God's children, he cannot touch us. What we have to be very careful here is to say, well, if he can't touch us, does he mess with us? So you have to remember, if he can't touch us, but I can assure you he can mess with us. Because the Bible says that he seeks as a roaring lion, whom he may devour. But it's been said many times, I'm sure, before, that he's a toothless lion. There's no bite to him. He can't destroy us. But man, he wants to. And one of the primary targets of Satan is Christian families. He wants to destroy Christian families so that the posterity does not extend itself in a successive way. We certainly see that in our culture. He's destroying unbelievers all the time. They're walking in destruction. But if you get into a Christian home, he'll do a number on it because that's what he loves to do. He loves to disturb the peace of the church. That's why we need to have discernment, Christians. Identifying Christ as our King and identifying the evil one when he's in action. Now, there is no doubt as to the meaning of this part of the verse. Again, John describes Satan as the evil one. The word touch, when we talk about how he cannot touch us, in this sentence means to harm or injure a person. And Satan desires, we know this from the Bible, we know it to be true, Satan desires to lead us into sin. Lead us into sin and to control us permanently. But we who are children of God belong not to Satan, but to God. And that's a praise the Lord there, because we're no longer in darkness, we're in the light. Now, let me recap 18 real quick before we move on to 19. Again, we know that whoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Now, 19 says this, and we know that we are of God, and the whole earth lieth in wickedness. Now, that is quite a statement, isn't it, from the Bible? And we know that we are of God, a reaffirmation of our faith, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Now, let me tell you something. What is this antithesis, then? This is the grand antithesis, isn't it? It's never going to stop until Jesus comes back. There's always going to be a tension between the world and God's people. In other words, for lack of better terms, there's no way it's going to stop before Christ comes back. At the consummation, this all stops. And Christ comes back and it's all over. That's the end of the world. And we'll be with him forever. The only way it stops for us is for that to happen, if we're here when he comes back, or for us to die and go to be with him instantaneously in heaven. Then the antithesis is over for us. That's why when we say, well, and I know it's all, you know, people mean well by it, but they'll say something, oh, Grandpa's looking down at us right now and thinking it. No, Grandpa's not looking down at anybody. All right? Grandpa's not omnipresent. He is not omnipotent. He doesn't have the ability to look down, and nor does he care. When we're in heaven, we don't care about what's going on down here, because that would mean we would have emotional attachment to the darkness that is down here, and we're only in the light. Do you understand that today? Heaven is going to be so pure and wonderful, no longer do we have cares of the world. We need to think about heaven in that context. Now, this verse, 19, again, reassures the Christian of his position in Christ. It's important we talk about this morning and make sure we understand that we are anchored in Christ Jesus. The anchor of a ship can be moved, right? By way of illustration, somebody drops an anchor, wind may push the boat a little bit, and with a strong wind might drag the anchor an inch or two. Not with us as Christians. If we're in Christ Jesus, we cannot be moved. Because man's inventions, the strongest cement couldn't hold us if someone chiseled at it, but we can't be chiseled away from Christ. So it's important that we don't understand that. Christ says, no one can pluck you out of my hand. And nothing can separate us from the love of God. This is what John's talking about. This is what Paul's talking about. In no way that we know that we are of God, and that the rest of the world is under the control of the evil one. That's the whole thing. The world lies in wickedness. This is why we have to be reminded constantly, Christians, of the truth, the absolute truth that Jesus Christ has us in his hand. Now, if the world is in darkness, listen to what the second chapter of Ephesians says. As I read this to you, to remind us what Paul reminds us of. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in sins and trespasses. You see the reminder Paul gives us in Ephesians chapter 2. The second verse says, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, which lies in darkness. I just put that in there. According to the prince and the power of the air, Satan, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy and his great love, wherewith he loved us. Now I won't read on, but read Ephesians 2 later as some homework to look at that text to see what we came out of. This whole world that lies in darkness, we see here in verse 19, is where we used to be. Now here's the great contrast of John's epistle then. He uses the words here to describe those that are protected and those that are not. It's that simple. You're either under the blood or you're not. We have just seen in verse 18 that we cannot be touched by Satan, This is not true for those who live in darkness. So there's two kinds of people in the world. Literally, two kinds of people in the world. The damned and the elect. Chosen and unchosen. Covenant keepers, covenant breakers. Whatever you want to fill in the blank there, there's only two kinds of people. Those who know Christ and those who don't. If they don't know Christ, they hate Christ. If you know Christ, you love Christ. This world lies passively in his power. That is the devil. They're not even trying to get out. They love it. They love their sin. They wallow in it. The Bible tells us again that the wicked lie on their bed at night devising new things to do the next day. As we're going to see here, idolatry is rampant. Idolatry has never not been post-fall. People love things more than they love God. They don't even know God exists because they hate him so much. They suppress him in their unrighteousness. Romans chapter 1. And they lie passively in the filth and the destruction of which they are in. And where they're going is hell if they don't come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And we are literally under the blood of Christ. That is the believer, of course. There is a protection for us that has been bought with the blood. Don't forget that the blood of Christ is as powerful now as it was when he first bled on the cross. Its power has not dissipated. It is an absolute powerful balm and cleansing power in the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's who we are under. That's our identification. The world does not share this protection. It is particular. That is, it is for those that Christ died for. And there you have a very heavy, sharp dividing line. And we as Christians, again, a little sidebar here, if you will, we as Christians should ask for God's compassion in our hearts for those who are dying outside of Christ. We need to have compassion in the world. Christians, our job isn't to stick our noses in the air and go, "You all stink." But we're over here in the light. We should weep for the lost. We should weep for those who are going in the wrong direction. This world lies in darkness. You hear people talk just totally crazy things. And we say, that's crazy. We know it's crazy because we're Christians. If we weren't Christians, we'd probably agree with it. But we should weep for those who talk such nonsense. We live in a culture of death. We know that our culture here and the immediate culture in the United States of America loves abortion as almost a majority of people love abortion so much they're willing to capitulate on issues that you think would matter to them, but they want to keep it alive, so they vote that way. They want the ability for women to continue to murder their children. Why do they do that? Because what's it say? What does it say? The whole world lieth in wickedness. They're wicked. They're under the power of the prince of the air. That's what John's talking about. You're not there anymore. You're in Christ Jesus. You hate the murder of children. You know it's a sacrifice of people's babies. They don't. They love it. And in some perverse, crazy, insane, evil, disgusting, demonic way, they see it as a badge of honor to murder their children for some form of convenience. This idea of convenience is their idol. Don't inconvenience me with a baby. I'm going to kill it. That's what they think. Now, verse 20 says, "And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us understanding, that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Well, these last few verses are just packed. And I'm going through it very quickly, but we can come back to it another time. But today I want to conclude with 21, of course, but let's look at verse 20 again. "And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him." You see that? Christ tells us in 15 of the Gospel of John that we're in him. We're in him and he is in us. He is the vine. We are the branches. He prunes us and he causes sanctification to take place in our lives. Read John 15. And that we may know him that is true, and we are in him and that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. That's the true God. This is eternal life. Not only do we know that we are no longer under the power of the evil one, we know that Christ has come and given to us understanding. We should be excited about what we know. Even if someone's a brand new babe in Christ, they're excited about what they know. And as you grow in Christ, we should get more and more excited about who he is and what he's done for us, and that we're on our way to eternal heavenly bliss. Why does he give this understanding? So that we may know him who is true. So that we as Christians know Christ who is the truth. What did he say? I'm the truth, the way, and the life. That's it. That's life. That's it. We know the truth and we operate in that truth, and that's how we organize our lives. We should go to the Word, find out how to do this, how to keep this. We're studying the law on Thursday mornings, right? And we're looking at the law of God. It's literally a rudder to point us in how we should live and what we should do. And when we fail, when we fall, when we sin, which is the proper term, we ask God to forgive us. And we move on. Not only do we know him who is true, we are in him who is true. So we're in him. I want you to understand, it's what's called the union in Christ. We are in union with Jesus Christ. That can't be broken. And he is Christ, the Son of God. We're in fellowship with Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. This verse is dealing with the intellectual saving knowledge, which we've talked about many times, given to us by God. In a world of deceit and falsehood, God has revealed in the Son of God, the one who is true. God has not forsaken us to the powers of darkness, but has endowed us with the ability to discern truth from error. In a way, we could say God made us smart. He gave us an intellectual assent, which gives us the ability to look at these things and go, that's why that's wrong and that's why that's right, and explain it from Scripture. We hear pagans talk. You hear people in political arenas or in societal things, and some things they say are really stupid. And you recognize it right away. Why do you recognize it? Because you're a Christian, because God's giving you discernment. And when churches start to teach false teachings, we recognize it's false because the Holy Spirit shows us and quenches, gives us a gut punch and says, that's not right. That doesn't line up with the Bible. People are all up in arms right now because the United Methodist Church has finally just taken the full swing of the bat and said, homosexuals are going to be ordained and nobody's going to do anything about it. We're living in an LGBTQ, LMNOP society, and it doesn't matter. There are no rules that apply, and they act like this is a big shock. I told Lee the other day, I was surprised. I didn't know the date. 1956, they started ordaining women. So how long ago is that? That's a long time to be in apostasy. They departed from the truth many, many years ago. So they're only being consistent in the wickedness of which they operate. Well, we have discernment. We have the ability to discern truth from error. What a gift we have been given. And it is a gift from God. A gift from God. We should never take this lightly. We have been given fellowship with the Father and the Son. The very first four verses of this book, chapter 1, 1 through 4. We know them. We know them. Now we can go right into the next verse then as we see the sequence here from John, which builds upon this knowledge that we have been given by God. You have the knowledge that we've been given. It's all true that we're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. We're in Christ. We live for Christ. Our identity is in Christ. And now we see this last verse, which is extremely short but convicting. He doesn't close with a, may the Lord bless you, may the Lord keep you, I'll talk to you in the next epistle. He doesn't say that. He doesn't have this big, you know, benediction at the end. He says, my little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. What a conclusion to a book. You see that, and we really should say that jumps out at me. And I have to ask the question, okay, he's just told us all these truths, and if we have idols, we're going to have trouble with these truths because we're looking at something else other than Christ. You see, what's the opposite of having an idol? Worshiping God. God's not an idol. God's God. God's pure. God's holy. God's above everything. Isaiah says his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. We can't fully comprehend God because we're mere, what? Creatures. But we can understand a lot because of the Bible and because of the Holy Ghost in us. Dr. J. Adams, in dealing with this passage, asked the question, why would we in this modern era need to go into the subject of idolatry? In other words, why is he going to this subject? And John certainly was in the historical context of his day dealing with the pagan world and all of their idol worship, which he was. He saw around. He saw idolatry everywhere. Paul saw it. Jesus saw it when he walked the earth. But Dr. Adams states that we need this admonition just as much as they did because we all have tendencies to idolatry. There's no human being alive that doesn't have tendencies to bend towards an idol. Remember Calvin. It's a very famous little quote from Calvin. Our hearts are idol factories. Idol factories. Man must worship. And man is created this way. He's created to worship. He's going to worship something. Think of the children of Israel. Moses is up on the mountain. Now look how quickly they went right to an idol. I mean, you know, you could say in just layman's terms, the guy hasn't even been gone that long and they can't handle it. And they say, build us a golden calf. Come on, Aaron, start melting the gold. Let's go. We need something to worship. Now, how quickly do we do the same thing on maybe a smaller scale? We don't build maybe a golden calf to put in the middle of the front room of our house, but we have idols, don't we? And if I'm not feeling like I want to praise God, maybe I'll watch something or view something, or what do we do that distracts us from how we feel that isn't godly? That's why Puritans were so good at these things. They would dissect the heart of humanity and say, you have to stay strong. You have to praise God rather than not praise God. The simplicity of the gospel is all in our face. Hope that made sense what I said. We need to stay focused. What is that first command? To love the Lord our God with all our heart and mind and strength. Dr. Sproul said on many, many occasions, there's nobody in this room who's kept the commandments perfectly in the last 5 minutes. And he was right. Our wandering of our minds. One way to define this, again, speaking of idolatry, is anywhere man places something where God should be is idolatry worship. When you study the Sabbath, the fourth commandment, we know that many people put other things before God on the Lord's Day. It's an easy one to look at, isn't it? People today are maybe thinking about a baseball game, a golf outing, if it's just sports, it could be all sorts of things. Or maybe there's, I have to say it, maybe there's family functions on Sunday. We have to be careful. Things that maybe have nothing to do with the Lord. And these are the hard decisions and hard dividing lines that Christians have to walk in to be obedient to God. Now, all men serve something. Our hearts are wicked and deceitful, and there's no good thing in them, the Bible tells us, and it's very clear. I'd encourage you to read Colossians 1 through 6 later, which talks to us about going after things we shouldn't go after and who we are, of course, in Christ. Let me just look at it real quick, and then I'm going to conclude here. But Colossians 3, 1 through 6. I'll read it to you very quickly this morning as we get ready to close. Yes, chapter 3 of Colossians says, "For if ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." You hear that? Set your what? For those things which are above. Then it says, verse 2, "Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth." Where's our affection supposed to be? Towards God. Verse 3 says, "For ye are dead. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." Verse 4, "When Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members," we're called to mortify our members, "which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Verse 6 says, For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience." All those people who are lying in wickedness are in disobedience to a holy God. Now, there's people, their God is money, things, cars, etc. We can only understand this problem if we are in Him. In other words, we don't even know what idolatry is if we're not in Christ. Again, our truth is what? Found in Christ. John tells us to guard ourselves from anything that would draw us away from true worship, from the true worship of God Almighty. Entertainment is a big problem in our age, and I'll close with this. A man by the name of Neil Postman wrote a book in 1985 called Amusing Ourselves to Death. Amusing ourselves to death. The further you go on with Christ, these types of things should fall away in obedience to God's word. But amusement is a distraction away from God's word, to the point where you want to do that more than be in church, be around the saints, and you wonder why things aren't going the way they should. What are we filling our minds with? Business can be an idol. One may do nothing but work and do nothing but talk about it. Just talk about work, work, work. It is their life. In other words, they're consumed with it. God, keep us from these idols. That should be our prayer. Keep me from idols, O Lord. And this takes energy in Christ. Takes our willingness in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit to be filled with the energy of the Word of God to fight against these temptations to idolatry. Let me read that last verse again. "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Amen. And we only want to be towards our God and our Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christians, this is the great truth and the war that we are in all at the same time. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this truth. We thank you, Father, that you've given us the ability to understand these words and to be in you, in Christ Jesus our Savior and our Lord. We ask now, Father, that you would help us as we go forth in obedience to thy word. In Jesus' holy name, amen.